Let me invite you now to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Continuing our study of Elijah, that great prophet of God. This morning we read from the last part of the chapter. We pick up where we left off last week after concluding verse 40. Reading verse now reading verses 41 through 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Also reading from the New Testament book of James, chapter 5. The last five verses of that chapter, beginning in verse 16. "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We are reminded as we read both of those passages that God is the one who sends the weather and controls the elements. I'm pretty sure that we would that we all get that, at least intellectually. But what is often forgotten is the fact that God governs all things for a purpose, a reason. A purpose that he has determined according to the good pleasure of his will. He has a definite end in mind. And for us, brethren, that means great hope and confidence, because that end is glorious, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean that all things are good, because sometimes the way to that end is difficult and painful in terms of our own experience. Moreover, it can even be disheartening and discouraging in the moment. And we see that demonstrated in Israel's history over and again. And we see it clearly in the days of Elijah. And as we take up our passage this morning, it's important for us to remember what was going on, as I read from 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning there in verse 46. What's going on? Well, it hadn't rained for almost 3.5 years. That was God's will. And not only had God closed up the heavens and stopped the rain, we also read that there had not even been so much as the moisture of dew upon the ground. It had been like that for 3.5 years. In the church today, there are many who say God, who don't want to say, I should say. There are many who won't say God sends drought and other catastrophes upon people, and yet Scripture clearly teaches it to be so. The Bible is clear that God is not trying to be God. He is God. And He's in control. He's in control all the time of all things. He is absolutely sovereign. And this drought, which brought devastation through all the land of Samaria there in 1 Kings, was the result of God's sovereign act of judgment upon a people that had forsaken Him. A people that had turned from Him to serve the false gods of the pagan nations. Specifically Baal. Baal, a foolish, dumb, lifeless idol. Even more, the carrying out of that judgment came by way of prayer. And James gives us, you see, we don't have to guess at this. James gives us inspired commentary. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Now we should understand, as we considered even last week, that Elijah was praying for the salvation of God's people. They had to be turned from their sin back to God. He was praying that their stubborn and rebellious hearts might experience the chastening of God in such a way that they'd be brought to repentance, that they would be restored to fellowship with their Redeemer God. You remember last week how he prayed, verses 36 and 37. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he's praying this at the time of the offering that he is making upon the altar. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Now, in all of that, in all that Elijah did, in all that Elijah prayed, he brought himself into subjection to the Word of God. Subjection to the Word of God is found, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There the Lord promised His people that in the way of obedience, they would be blessed. Blessed abundantly, verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28. But should they be disobedient and depart from the commandments of God, verse 15 says, they would bring themselves under His curse, His judgment. And the Lord said to His people there in Deuteronomy 28, the heaven that is over your head shall be brass, and the earth that is under your feet shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder, dust. From heaven it will come down upon you until you are destroyed. But the Lord delights in mercy. And He is faithful, always faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to save His people, even through judgment. And as we saw last week, this miraculous work that He gave to Elijah to carry out there on Mount Carmel, that completely changed things. It turned things around. Elijah prayed for God to send fire from heaven to demonstrate His righteousness, that He was a righteous God. He wasn't like the idols, but that He was a righteous God. And and the fire from heaven came to confirm the word that was spoken by the prophet, also turning the hearts of God's people, his elect, back in the way of repentance and faith. And as we saw last time, how astounding that was, that event. Listen again to the narrative in verses 38 and 39. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." What an incredible thing. And when Elijah commanded they take hold of the prophets of Baal, letting none escape, they immediately complied with his command and even stood by him when he brought those prophets down to the brook Kidron and executed the death penalty upon them. So the way was made ready for what we see in our passage today. In fact, we might say judgment prepared the way for blessing. When God accepted the atonement, blessing followed, because the curse of God could now be removed. There will be no doubt that when that rain falls, it's of the Lord. So we consider this passage before us today, the final verses of chapter 18, under the title Prayer and Great Rain. Prayer and Great Rain. And there are three main things that I want us to consider together. First, Israel's apparent repentance. Israel's apparent repentance. Second, Elijah's fervent prayer. And then third, the Lord's wonderful revelation, grace. So the first thing we notice in our passage is that Elijah observed in Israel an apparent repentance from the sins which previously had brought them under God's judgment. So Israel's apparent repentance. Now you remember back in verse 1 of chapter 18 when the Lord commanded Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth." And we noted last week Elijah knew that first of all, the Lord would have to work repentance in his people. So a sacrifice would have to be made. A sacrifice would have to be accepted by the Lord. And then the people repent. He knew that because he knew that God whom he served, the God whom he walked before, the God whom he communed with, he knew that he was an unchanging God. Now, let me offer a premise to you. Certainly, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, obviously, this book of 1 Kings. But he was a gospel preacher. Elijah knew the gospel. He knew that salvation was of the Lord. That's always been true. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Salvation is always of the Lord. You remember the prophet Jonah in the belly of the whale? Salvation is of the Lord. He knew, Elijah, that the Lord God was the only Savior of sinners. And he knew the Lord was faithful, keeping his covenant for his namesake, which would come to full fruition in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And this is vital. God maintained his covenant, not in response to the repentance of the people. Did you get that? That is really important. God maintained his covenant, not in response to the repentance of his people, but through the work of Christ. For the sake of Christ. And justification comes to the people of God, not because of any work that they do. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not any work that we do. Not even the work of repentance. Justification comes to the people of God because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that wonderful old hymn. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel, and it's always been the gospel. And Elijah also knew, because it's so clear in the Word of God throughout, that in maintaining his covenant with his people, God does so by leading them to repentance and faith. And so make no mistake about it. There is always the necessity to repent. The gospel call is always, always repent and believe. In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian elders following nearly 3 years of ministry amongst them, he sums up his gospel ministry and message. And he says it was all about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's a certainty. Where there's no repentance, there is no fellowship with the Lord, because our Lord is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. He has no fellowship with those who walk in darkness, with those who walk impenitent of their sin. And that, brethren, was pointedly, dramatically, decisively demonstrated by God in what took place there on Mount Carmel. I emphasized last week, and it bears repeating, it bears a re-emphasis, especially in our coming to the Lord's table later today. The fire that came down from God in answer to Elijah's prayer, that fire that consumed the sacrifice and the altar, was the demonstration of divine judgment and at the same time of his graciousness. God has sworn in his word, the Bible is so clear, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That God never changes that. And that fire from heaven was the carrying out of the divine sentence of God's law. But wait a minute. That fire didn't fall upon and consume the people who had sinned, did it? Instead, in accordance with the ceremonial law, which God had given to Israel as part of his gospel to them, provision, atonement was made in which the sacrificial victim was consumed in the place of the sinner. Substitution. So an animal, as we are told, without spot or blemish, was slain in the sinner's place. Now, I trust you understand, it was never intended that that animal could take away the sins of the people. That animal could make them right with God. But God had appointed that sacrifice to serve as that which would what? Would lead his people to Christ, as John would say, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so it was on Mount Carmel, and Elijah knew this. He's a gospel preacher. He knew the Holy God would not ignore sin. He must deal with it by the fire of his divine judgment. And so here was gathered a sinful nation, and we considered that day, the the sin of that day, turning their back upon God, given to idol worship, a sinful nation given to evil, which the Lord must judge. Was escape even possible? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, by the mercy of our God. He demonstrated that even in the face of great wickedness, He is still gracious. I quoted the hymn last week, my favorite hymn. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? We love that truth. I trust you love that truth. The mercy and grace of our God. But friends, we must remember that mercy and grace never sets aside His justice. Mercy and grace never sets aside His justice. Rather, His mercy and grace are revealed through the execution of justice. And so on the sacrifice, that fire fell, and the people were spared, and they were delivered, and that all pointed ahead to something. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll just read it. It gives us some new covenant understanding. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's already said there are none righteous. No, not one. And these sinners are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice. To be received by faith. Now listen, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness at the present time. That He is a righteous God, that He is a holy God, that He is a just God, and He must deal with sin. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So here on Mount Carmel, the gospel came in power to a sinful people. And in demonstration of His power from on high and by the word proclaimed through the prophet Elijah, a wondrous thing took place. The Lord revealed that in answer to Elijah's prayer, that He had in fact turned the hearts of His people back again. Repentance was revealed on Mount Carmel. The people confessed the Lord. He is God. Now it's important to understand, and I mentioned this last time, but that doesn't mean that that repentance was genuine in all Israel. That doesn't mean that that repentance was genuine in every heart. That doesn't mean that that repentance was genuine even for all who were there on Mount Carmel. I mean, we know from the history that follows in Israel that for Ahab and many others, this was no more than an outward show of repentance. It didn't come from the heart. And though the day of judgment would be delayed for them, postponed, you might say, for the elect's sake, nevertheless, for those whose repentance does not come from the heart, and with sincere fruits or evidences of repentance, there only remains a greater condemnation in the day of judgment. You'll remember that. Now, this is consistent Bible teaching. Do you remember when John Baptist preached and he called for repentance and people came in response to his message? And he looked at them and he said, where are the fruits that are typical of repentance? So for our instruction, we need to know the difference between genuine, heartfelt repentance and that outward show, which really is just that, an outward show, a sham, an act. We better know the difference. This is an important subject. It's a life and death subject. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Scripture is very clear of the difference, which is which. Even if it's not so apparent to us at the moment when someone says that they've sinned. So let's talk about this a bit, this subject of repentance. Genuine repentance, that which is accepted by God in mercy, is a sorrow that we've provoked and offended God. Genuine, true repentance is a sorrow of heart that we've provoked and offended God. It's to say, as David said in the 51st Psalm, you remember? We just sang it a while ago. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The sorrow of true repentance flows from the restoration of a God consciousness that is worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It flows out, you see, this true repentance. It flows out of the knowledge and awareness that we've offended not only the person against whom we've sinned, or persons, not even chiefly against them. We've offended God. We've offended God in our behavior, in our words, in our thoughts. That's the beginning point of true repentance. Understanding that. Moreover, the sorrow of repentance, true repentance, is not rooted in the consequences of sin, but in the love of God and the offense that what that sin has brought upon Him. Do you get that? Sorrow of repentance is not rooted in the consequences of sin. You know, the mess I've made, the difficulty I've created for myself. It's not rooted in that, but it's rooted in the love of God and the offense that that sin has brought upon Him. Now listen, please, listen carefully. Anyone who does not see his lost state and his misery as punishment for breaking God's law will never properly understand the degree of his misery and depravity, nor come to true repentance. You know, I've often said, counseling is way overrated. You ever hear me say that? I've upset some people by that. But I stand by that. Because this is where worldly counseling, even in the church, falls far short of what the gospel requires of us. Listen, we stand before God undone. And that needs to be the starting point. And we need to understand something of the extent of our sin and misery before God. Now, that's Bible. You remember Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has this view of God. God in all of his majesty and holiness, and he cries out, woe is me. I'm undone. Literally, I'm coming apart. You see, God is the one whom we must deal with. God is the one that we have to answer to. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And Ahab and many other Israelites had no such sorrow in their heart. Their repentance wasn't genuine. Ahab only saw the judgment of God hanging over him. When the fire appears to consume the altar, all he sees is something of the judgment of God. That's not true biblical repentance, because in true repentance, yes, there is that, but there is also seeing something of the mercy of God and embracing it. And no doubt when he saw the command given by Elijah to take the prophets of Baal, take them out and execute them, Ahab probably thought he was next. And it's implied in verse 39 that Ahab joined with the people who fell on their faces before the majesty of God and confessed, "The Lord, He is God." And there were a whole bunch of them like that on that day, whose repentance was only outward, a mere acting. I don't know. Maybe they were moved by the great works of God, which they had seen, and influenced by the moment. Everybody else was doing it. Oh, the people are falling down, and the Lord, He is God. I'm going to fall down too. You know, that's a real danger. That's a danger we face today in the church. A lot of us, maybe most of us here today, have been brought up knowing right from wrong. I've been to church all my life. And we've been brought up knowing that we're supposed to respond in a certain way. I knew those things. I knew how I should act under the ministry of the Word and in worship. And I mean, I knew. So it's easy, you see, to go along with things because everybody else does. And the same is true with repentance and faith. And when I say that's what characterized so many of the people of Israel, that's evident by the fact that when one is truly, sincerely sorry for sin, for the sin of provoking God, he hates that sin. He doesn't continue on with it. He turns from it. We need to get that, you see. We need to really understand that. There's never true repentance that doesn't involve turning from the sin. It's part and parcel of true repentance. It's at the heart of the gospel. Just as faith. In fact, that's the very heart and meaning of the term. What does the word repentance mean except a turning away from, a turning about, a turning around? So again, I say, and listen carefully, there's no true saving repentance when there's not a turning from sin. Even, brethren, when it involves a real struggle of soul and body, because it usually does. Intense struggle, even. Now, I'm not suggesting that somehow we've got to measure up here. And, you know, your repentance needs to measure up to my repentance or anything like that. But there is this. There is this struggle within. And the repentant sinner enters sincerely and wholeheartedly into that struggle. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He strives against that sin and he forsakes it. He hates it. You see, that's what David did in the 51st Psalm. He sided with God. Against you, God, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, God, might be justified when you say to me. And if that's not seen in your life, you haven't truly repented. And it's really vital that you face that reality. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the truth is that such turning from sin and forsaking idolatry wasn't seen in many of those Israelites, certainly not in Ahab. So one might ask, if this repentance wasn't true, how could God grant his mercies upon the nation of Israel? And the answer is, God looks upon his elect people, those who did turn from their sin in true repentance, who truly trusted in him and his promises, and for their sake, as he sees them in the Redeemer, and he again reveals himself as the merciful God who bestows his promises, his promised blessings upon all those who return to him. Again, therefore, even as his people experience the judgments of God upon the wicked, so now those who are not true Israel were partakers of the blessings of God's people. Outwardly. Sometimes we refer to those things as common grace. For the sake of the people of God. And so Elijah proclaims to all the people, even to Ahab, in verse 41, listen to what Elijah says, to all the people, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. I love that verse. This gospel preacher, he hears the gospel. He hears the blessings that come from the gospel. He hears its call. There's a sound of a rushing rain. What a wonderful relief of mind for the Israelites. What a gospel. And even Ahab would be overjoyed by those words without understanding the significance. And then there was the deceitfulness of his own heart telling him, well, all will be well. And so simply thinking, well, I sure dodged the bullet on this one. But to those who had understood the burden of their own sin, to those who had been moved to express their sorrow as offending the holy God and trusted in God's provision, here was the declaration that their sins were forgiven. Not because of themselves, but forgiven for the sake of the sacrifice that had been consumed by divine fire. That is truly for the sake of Christ, to whom that sacrifice pointed. So the justice of God was satisfied, and now they looked for that precious rain as a token of their salvation. We read from Isaiah 55 earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, the necessity of repentance. But before it rains, Elijah must engage in fervent prayer. So in the second place, let's consider Elijah's fervent prayer. And we might ask, sometimes I get asked this because I do, in fact, believe in the sovereignty of God. And so someone may come to a passage like this and they may say, well, why did Elijah have to pray? Sometimes people ask that type of question. If God is sovereign and he's faithful to his covenant, why do we have to pray? But first, I'd emphasize that indeed he did pray. That's the first thing we need to really look at. He did pray. We're told in verse 42 that he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, there are some who say when Elijah assumed that particular posture, very interesting posture, that he was simply waiting on a message from heaven telling him that it was going to rain. But I don't think so. Elijah was praying. Of course, he already knew that rain was coming. In fact, he was so very confident of that. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. But he was so confident of that truth, even though there were no outward signs of rain at the time. Look at verse 41. He already told Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain. Elijah, by faith, embrace the promise that the Lord had spoken to him upon calling him to return to Ahab. You know, back in verse 1 of chapter 18, Elijah, come out of hiding all these years. Now, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And now he's heard something of a spiritual nature. He's heard something that no one else could hear. In the spirit, he heard a sound of the rushing of rain. I really love those words. I'm going to develop a message just on that verse. A heavy, saturating rain that would pour down, fill the rivers and reservoirs once again. So God will have him embrace his promise in prayer. Now we need to get that. We need to really understand that. God would have us turn his promises into prayer. You remember how David prayed in regards to God's promise of building a house for God in 2 Samuel chapter 7? David prayed, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servants. Do as you have spoken." Verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." God's promise is the source and reason for boldness in prayer. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't come boldly in our own selves and of ourselves. We can come boldly because of the promises of God. As one man put it, the Bible is full of promises made to prayer. Indeed, every promise supports prayer. The point is, God would have us express, you see, our faith and dependence upon him. And that's what Elijah did. Now, James 5 confirms it. It says in verse 17, "First he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. But listen to verse 18. "Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now that's a reference to the incident, the particular incident that we're looking at today. So the heavens had been closed in response to Elijah's prayer. Now they will be opened in answer to his prayer. And James says, by inspiration, here's an example of the prayer of who? Of a righteous man. And we've said this before. We said this in our introduction to the study. That doesn't mean that Elijah was a superior or better person. James, in fact, emphasizes, he puts all of that to rest. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Same passions. But Elijah was righteous before God for the sake of the Messiah. For Christ's sake, who was yet to come, whom he laid hold of by faith. The perfect righteousness of Christ was his by the grace of God. And conscious of his relationship to God through Messiah, through Christ, Elijah desired that God's glory be revealed. Above all else, he desired the glory of God. Back in chapter 17 and verse 1, we saw his testimony. Elijah's testimony, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." That, remember what we said? That meant Elijah communed with God. And so he would seek God's presence, and he would look for him to meet all of his needs, and he would give thanks for the blessings God had bestowed upon him. So Elijah prayed for rain because he knew it was God's will for him to pray. Now let's note several things about Elijah's prayer, which are recorded here for our instruction. And first off, notice how Elijah withdrew from the people to be alone with his God. There in verse 42, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, of course, that does not mean there's not a time for to pray publicly. There is, just as Elijah had done that earlier. Remember last week in verses 36 and 37, that wonderful prayer, that was a public prayer. But there's a time when we must enter into the holiest place, as it were, to have fellowship with God. We sing a hymn, and in singing we ask this question: is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? Brethren, the atmosphere of the world is not conducive to fellowship with God. We have to come apart for a while. Our Lord Jesus certainly taught that in Matthew chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And I'm sure you know, I'm sure you understand, that implies more than physical isolation. I mean, Elijah, when he went up to the top of Mount Carmel to pray, he took his servant with him. But certainly it implies a quieting of the thought. The calming of our spirits, that we might focus upon spiritual things, not distracted, but be in a fit frame of mind to think upon our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw near to the Holy One. Well, the second thing that we note in Elijah's fervent prayer is his posture. Verse 42, he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Not only interesting, but that's significant. You know, before when he prayed, remember back in verse 36 and 30, he prayed publicly. He was bold like a lion. As one man commented, that's because then he stood before the people in the dignity of the office, the prophet of God. That's what he was called to. An intercessor before God. But here, yes, he's still praying as an intercessor for the people, but being alone with the Most High God, he will hide his face and humble himself in the dust. Abraham put it this way in Genesis 18, thereby giving us instruction. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And so we note the posture of Elijah, that the posture that he takes, which more specifically speaks to the attitude expressed by the posture. And brethren, that really is the point. It's definitely worth noting that in our day, prayer is so often offered irreverently by us as well. By us as well. If our hearts are right and are coming to God in prayer, we will humble ourselves in the sense of our own unworthiness and insignificance, while at the same time being awestruck, as it were, with the majesty of God. Awestruck. How amazing, you see. Ever think about that? Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. How incredible is that? That the Lord God Almighty is pleased to receive us into the fellowship of his own life, to hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. What is more wonderful than that? What can possibly be more humbling? Now, the third thing I would have us consider concerning Elijah's fervent prayer is that it was very specific. We've noted that it was based upon God's promise in sending him to Ahab. Once again, God told him, I'm going to send rain upon the earth. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years at my word, and I'm going to send rain upon the earth. Go tell Ahab that. And you know, unbelief reasons. This is the way unbelief thinks. If God promises us something, it's not necessary to pray. He's going to do it anyway, right? That's unbelief. That's presumption. That is not faith. Elijah doesn't reason that way, and neither should we. God doesn't give us his promises in order to exempt us from asking for those blessings. Rather, we understand that God gives us those promises in order that we might know what to ask, and to encourage us to ask in faith, nothing doubting. Moreover, by asking for those things which God has promised, we acknowledge him as the sole giver of every good and perfect gift, as James says in his epistle. And we express our trust and dependence upon him for his promised mercies as well. Well, there's a whole message here on just this one point. Do you pray for your loved ones? Do you pray for your children that way? We're called to faith, which lays hold of God's promises. Fervent prayer is a remedy for sinful presumption. Parents, for example, when your children misbehave, when they're disobedient, when they bring you great grief, yeah, it's grievous and hard. But don't be overwhelmed. Take it to the Lord in prayer. God has appointed, you see, here is the law of the kingdom concerning prayer. God has appointed that if we are to receive, we are to ask. And if we're to have opened the door of God's blessings upon us, we must knock. James, in the previous chapter, he reminds us of that thing. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Why don't you have? Because you do not ask. He goes on in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, selfishly, to spend it on your own passions. You see, we have to come before God in faith, laying claim to what? To his promises. We know that. Right? I've sung that all my life. Standing on the promises, I cannot fail. We know that. We need to live out of it. So we have the assurance that he will hear and answer according to his will. Finally, in regards to Elijah's prayer, note the fervency and perseverance with which he prayed. James 5 says specifically that he prayed fervently. The King James uses the word earnestly. And I'm sure you understand that that word does not speak of mere formality. Laying hold of God's promise, Elijah prayed fervently in the confidence that God would answer him. Now, I love this section. So after he prayed there on Mount Carmel, he told his servant in verse 43, go up now and look toward the sea. Now it's really interesting that the answer to his prayer was not yet revealed. Verse 43, the servant came back and said, there's nothing. Zero. Now, we do know something of that, I think. We experience something of that from a personal perspective. Have you sometimes sought the Lord and have others even pray with you and watch for the answer to your prayer and found nothing? That's true, right? It happens. So how are we to respond? Well, look at what Elijah did. And I think this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and the persistent widow. Elijah grounded his petition in faith, nothing doubting, and he waited for God's time of fulfillment. Remember, he prayed not according to his ways. He wasn't asking for that, but according to God's word and promise. And God never fails in his promises. The way of God's fulfillment is often very difficult from ours, as we read in Isaiah 55. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but he's always faithful. always faithful to fulfill his promises. So Elijah says to his servant in verse 43, go again. And the servant says, still nothing. Go again. Still nothing. Seven times. You may wonder, why didn't God immediately answer him? I mean, he did before, remember? As he sent his fire from heaven immediately. I would suggest two answers, and the first answer is found in the two different scenes that we have here. The first time Elijah was standing in front of the king and the sinful nation as the servant of the living God, and he was there standing against the false prophets of Baal, and there God would answer him immediately. In that setting, God would carefully guard the honor and word of his servant. But here, the situation was different. He wasn't praying for the revelation or the vindication of God's glory so much. Here he was approaching the Lord to seek his blessings that flowed from reconciliation. He was approaching God as the intercessor of his people Israel. And that points us to another reason why God didn't answer his servant immediately in this setting. And I would suggest it's found in the number 7. That number 7 is clearly significant in the passage, verse 43. And I'm sure you must understand that the number 7 in Scripture is used to refer to what? Completeness. Fulfillment. It's used specifically to refer to the fullness of the covenant relationship between God and his people in Christ. And there are so many examples. I give you a homework assignment. Go home and check it out in your concordance. So the fact that Elijah waited for the answer 7 times, it points to the fact that God will not answer the prayer of his servants. God will answer the prayer of his servant only for Christ's sake, in whom the covenant can be brought to its fullness, its perfect realization by his removing the sins of his people. God keeps his covenant with us for Christ's sake. Now that's how it is for us today. So Elijah must know, and us as well, that the Lord hears our intercessory prayers for one reason. Why does the Lord hear our prayers? For Christ's sake. His covenant, which he has established with Christ and all those who are in Christ by faith alone. It's true, the rain will fall on others, but not to their blessing, because they won't receive it in faith. For Christ's sake and those who are his, Elijah's prayer will be answered with the greatest of blessings. God will save his people from their sins. And that salvation is represented here by this great rain. Now, briefly, let me summarize our third main point. In answer to Elijah's fervent prayer, the Lord gave a wonderful revelation of grace. Note verse 44. When Elijah's servant came back a seventh time, he said, Elijah's servant, seventh time, behold. Man, would you look at that? A little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Yesterday, Marsh and I were coming home from the other side of town, and the sun was set. It was just beautiful. And the clouds, and she commented on, look at those clouds. Look how beautiful those clouds. You know, I've never heard her look at a cloud way, 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 way off on the horizon, just some little, tiny little cloud, and get all worked up about that. This little cloud, size of a man's hand, that's all it was. But to Elijah, that little cloud was the beginning of the answer to his prayer. Elijah was so convinced at the sight of that little cloud that God was going to send rain that he sent his servant to Ahab with this urgent message, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down immediately, don't delay, go down lest the rain stop you. Get back to Jezreel now. Unless the rain make it impossible. faith. Elijah, by faith, recognized the Almighty Lord God's hand in that little cloud. And we know what happened. In a short time, the skies were black with clouds and storm winds began to blow. And while Ahab rode in his chariot and Elijah ran before him, well, that's an incredible thing. I'll just mention it. The heavens opened and there was a great rain, a precious rain for God's people. It signified their salvation by the Lord. A vital spiritual application. Today, we will come to the Lord's Supper, a fellowship meal established by the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And it signifies what Christ has done for us. And so it signifies to us God's continual faithfulness. You see, by nature of ourselves, we are sinners. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 speaks about the wrath of God being upon us. The Apostle Paul says that we are apart from God. Our sin has separated us from God by nature. And we are, as Paul says in Ephesians, children of wrath like others. I know that's not very complimentary. I know that doesn't fit with modern schemes of esteem and such, but that's what the Bible teaches how we are by nature. But God, in mercy, has revealed his covenant faithfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the forgiveness of our sins in his blood because of what he did on the cross. And so as we read in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Verse 2 in Romans 5 continues, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I love the, I've mentioned this to you, before, I loved the Heidelberg Catechism, and I was reading through it again this week. Question 1 and the answer. Our only comfort in life, come what may, is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This great reign, in confirmation of the Word of God, demonstrated that very truth. And the same grace that sent those clouds as a token of God's blessings upon Israel will one day remove the curse entirely. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It'll remove the curse entirely from the whole of fallen creation. A new heavens and a new earth. And being completely free from all sin, we will glorify our Redeemer forever. Hope. God is faithful, and God keeps his covenant. And let me just say this very quickly. You know, the burden of preaching, obviously, even in a group this small, there may be those who have never really believed in the Lord Jesus, have never repented of their sins. Let me tell you something. The sound of a rushing rain has come today. I hear the sound of the gospel. A clarion call to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be found safe in Christ, trusting him, even for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible account, this gospel message that comes to us even in the Old Testament, so clearly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would indeed be merciful to us as a people, that you would forgive us of all of our sins, and that we would all be found safe believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, and we ask for your blessing as we meet around your table. In Jesus' name, amen.